Tonight, we're only about 3 weeks into that study. One of the things Paul teaches in the book of Romans as he's telling us about the advantage the Jew had, he said, great in every respect, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And of course, those oracles or writings would include the book of Genesis. Right? Genesis is intimately woven into the fabric of all these other, you know, four books. There's five books considered the Pentateuch, the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And Genesis is an integral part of those five books. And of course, at first, I think they need something over here. The reason I say that about Genesis is I believe originally, you know, everything we're reading here would have been presented to the Jews before they enter the land of Canaan. And, you know, long before that second generation enters that land of Canaan. And, to put it in even more of a specific focus here to what I'm talking about. Brother Jim McGuigan, I don't know if any of you have read anything by Jim McGuigan. He's got some really good material out there. And on his, in his book on Genesis, he makes this comment. He says, Moses is writing peculiarly for Israel. Not exclusively, because everything Moses tells us there in Genesis is historical, factual, for everybody. And Romans 15:4 says that. Whatsoever is written aforetime is written for our learning too, our instruction, that we through patience and encourage of the scripture might have hope. But peculiarly for Israel. Okay? And while he handles history which occurred before the Exodus, Moses puts it together in light of Israel's experience with God at Exodus. Genesis is intimately connected with Exodus through Deuteronomy. Nobody can deny that, right? It just goes right into the Exodus there. But you've got to have Genesis to understand the Exodus. And so it goes right into the Exodus and then through Deuteronomy and even Joshua. So in looking for the purpose or aim of Genesis, we need to keep that connection in mind. That is, and here's a statement I especially want you to think about. He says, I believe Genesis with Exodus through Deuteronomy was written to give a context to and an explanation of Israel's unique relationship with God. Israel was to understand her origin, her history, and her destiny as part of the purposes of the sovereign Lord. And I happen to agree with that. And you know, it's for everybody. Obviously, Romans 15:4 says, and I believe every part of that is historical truth and the individual's historical truth, but I think especially it gives context to the formation of the nation of Israel and why. Briefly, you see the beginning of everything. Briefly, you see the creation of man, the fall of man, and then it gets right into chapter 3 through Revelation, a plan of redemption. And Israel is right in the middle of that plan until they completely turn a deaf ear to God and God rejects them. But especially to give context to the Israelite nation and the formation of that nation. I believe that's true. Much like the Psalms, You read those Psalms, does it help you today? When you read one of those Psalms, it helps me. Someone has well said the Psalms are a mirror of the soul. And whether you live in 1000 BC or you live in 2017, you can still find application and relevancy in those Psalms because that's the way they were written. Though it was first said and experienced by David or Asaph or one of the others. That's just the wisdom of God, the power of God to make it relevant 3,000 years later. And the same is true for Genesis 1 and 2. I think it gives context to Israel, but it's still relevant to us as well and explains our beginning as well. So just wanted to say that up front. And to me, it helps me understand why such a brief history of creation and a brief, synopsis of man's beginning and then right into the plan of redemption. All right, let's read through chapter 2 of Genesis. That's where we are, Genesis chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first three verses because actually they're connected to chapter 1 as far as the chapter verse divisions. Very poor division here. And sometimes you have those divisions and the more misleading than they are leading you in the right direction, it's misleading. So chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and their hosts. That goes back to Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so that completes that process. By the seventh day, Genesis 2, verse 2, by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, set it apart, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So if you want a division, this would be a good place. And in fact, in Hebrew, you have the beginning of really Moses' division. I think Moses is the writer. I'm convinced of that. And whoever he is, he begins using a Hebrew word here, toledot. These are the generations. And that word is used here in chapter 2, verse 4. It says, this is the account of, in the King James, these are the generations. And that word will occur 11 times, toledot, these are the generations, these are the generations, these are the generations, providing you the writer's divisions of the book. And so it's an easy way to divide Genesis, the way the writer did. And here's the first time it appears in chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations, or this is the account of the heavens and the earth. Now, if someone would read chapter 2, verse 4, and through 13, and then I'll need a reader. Chapter 2, verse 14, 2, verse 4 through 14, and then verse 15 through I don't think I want to read 18 through 25 right now. Let's save the family section for another time. I just need one reader. Verse 4 through 17. Who would like to do that for us? Yes, brother. Thank you.
God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and
Thank you, brother, for saving me to have to read all those names. Appreciate the reading. And I have some thoughts that on this sheet that was handed out to help focus attention on what I think are some key as well as interesting facts in this chapter. You probably have others yourself, and don't hesitate to bring those out as we go through the study. We'll take a little more time now as we go through these early chapters and then pick up steam as we get into some of the later chapters. If you would, lessons from Genesis 2, that sheet please. Lessons from Genesis 2. Everyone have that sheet? Okay. As I mentioned, I'm convinced Genesis 2, 1 through 3 belong to chapter 1. They complete the account of creation. And chapter 2, 1 echoes back to chapter 1, verse 1. Everybody, you're probably going to hear in Craig's class some of this about the chapter verse divisions. And this may be a good time to bring that out because sometimes they're unfortunate, aren't they? They make no sense at all. It's because the person who did the chapter verse divisions, the story is he was on a horseback when he was doing, I don't know if that's true or not, he's probably on a journey. But somebody laughingly said, I think he was on horseback in the rain when he did some of these things. But here is one of those cases where it you know, obviously is not a good break. We all understand there were no chapter verse divisions originally. And the chapter divisions came in the 13th century. Okay, 13th century. And the first English Bible to put them in would be the Wycliffe Bible. The Wycliffe Bible. 1382. First chapter divisions. Handwritten. And the first verse divisions would have come in 1560, as far as, let's see, English Bible, be the Geneva, 1560. And so not until then. You don't have those chapter verse divisions. Personally, I think it's great for referencing. It's very convenient. One thing, one negative about the chapter verse divisions, and it's a big negative. I would prefer them. I would prefer them. I think the positives outweigh the negatives. But one negative is this. The New Testament letters, brethren, I believe were written, all the New Testament letters, to be read in one sitting. Not piece by piece. And I think because a lot of people get this idea, here's a chapter, here's a verse, I can just read this verse and that's it. A lot of good you can get from that verse. But especially those epistles were written to be read straight through. So that you get the whole thought of the whole writing. And I think it has taken away from that. But I think the positive of being able to find passages easier, memorization, all that far outweigh the negatives. But keep in mind, the divisions are not inspired. And so if you question a division, I don't know if that should be there. You may be absolutely right about the chapter verse divisions. In verse 2 and 3, God ceased his creative work. God ceased his creative work. When it says that God rested, it says God rested. People don't understand that because they think, well, God doesn't need rest. And that's right. God doesn't need rest. When it talks about God, you know, ceasing his work here or resting, the word means Shabbath. Shabbath means to cease or desist. To cease or desist. In this case, his creative work. And look at John 5:17, John chapter 5, verse 17, if you will. So read it for yourself, 5:17. What does Jesus say about his Father and himself? Working. My Father is working right now, and I'm working too. And even though in Hebrews it pictures Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, okay, showing an accomplished work, seated, he provided purification for sins. Does that mean he's not working? No. He's upholding all things by the word of his power and everything else that he does. No, he's quite busy. But in all his busyness and all his activity, what does Isaiah 40 and many other Bible passages say about God and how it affects him as a person? All the work that he does. Does he get tired? Isaiah 40. God is not like a man. He does not grow weary and he does not get tired. And so when it says God rested, it simply means he ceased that particular labor. Okay? And that was the creative work that's there. God does not grow weary. God does not get tired. But he can strengthen us when we get tired. He can lift us up when we get tired. This is, I thought, something, a point of interest, just to help build respect for inspiration of Scripture. The late Hebrew University professor Umberto Casuto points out that the structure of the days of creation is based on a system of numerical harmony. Genesis 2, 2, and 3, he wrote, contains four lines. The first three are parallel, each having seven words in Hebrew. You'll see more in English, but seven in Hebrew. The midpoint of each line has the phrase, the seventh day. Line one, so God finished by the seventh day his work which he did. Line two, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he did. Line three, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And line four, because on it he rested from all his work that God created to do. So the creation of God is a work of absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. Originally, it was a flawless system. And that number helps us to understand that. Seven early on has that idea of perfection, completion. The third point here, creation was completed. Creation was completed. Verse 1 and 2. Let's read that again. In Genesis chapter 2, and it says, by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done. Any scientists here tonight? Any scientist? Oh, come on. Any scientist on the side? I used to try my hand at understanding the physics laws of thermodynamics, you know. Spend hours and hours and hours trying to figure all that out. And I called a friend of mine. His name is Paul Little. He has a PhD in physics. And I was getting ready to teach on the subject. I said, Paul, let me explain to you what I understand. So I explained to him what hours and hours of labor had produced. And I said, so what do you think? Does that explain it? And he said, well, sort of. So I said, that's it. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm going to leave it to the scientist. So I said, is it acceptable? He said, yeah, it's acceptable. But there's, you know, some say four laws of thermodynamics, but there's two I know. And what are those two laws? You might know the two laws of thermodynamics. Energy, conservation. The system is complete. It has a set amount of energy within it. Everything we know within our universe, it's an amount of energy, a total amount of energy there never changes. Never changes. And that's an established law and has been for a long, long time. But energy can change from one form to another. You know, you get electric to light to heat and so on and so forth. And any transformation of energy, there's going to be some regression or deterioration. Now the total amount of energy is the same, but there will be some regression anytime there is a transformation of energy. And so what you have then, you have the law of entropy or disorder. a system that's going into disorder or regression or deterioration. And so the sun, amazing energy that's being expended every day and transformed from one form to another, but in that transformation, what is the sun doing? Little by little, very little by little, burning out, you see, eventually. It'd take a long time, but it would eventually. The total amount of energy is going to be there. It's going to be the same, but there's going to be a movement from order to disorder. And so the law of entropy. And so, you know, that's something that I think is interesting to know, especially when you look at the statement, God completed his work. It's a complete system, just as God created it. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. But there is a regression of the system. Okay? It doesn't go from, you know, regression to better. You know, isn't that what evolution says? You know, it starts out in chaos and just gets better and better and better. No, it starts out flawless. It starts out in perfection, in completion, and then goes to regression. Just the opposite of what evolutionists say. Okay, any comment or question about any of this thus far? Yes, Brian, yes, I saw you. Dina said I missed you last week. I'm sorry about that.
My bedroom was always used as an example of entropy, that it would go from organized to less organized unless it was worked upon by an outside force, and I was supposed to be that outside force and kept it clean, but that didn't always happen.
Yes. So there's at least two of us that that's true of. I would guess many others. Good example. Yes, it starts out well, and within, in my case, it would be hours. It would be in disorder and disarray. It didn't take very long and tended to stay that way and got worse. Good analogy. Anybody else have a comment? Go back to the sheet, please. The seventh day was sanctified, set apart, right? Now, for who? For who? The Jews? How do you know? Just for the Jews? And what would you give to show just for the Jews? Okay, what's it say there, brother? And as far as we know, that's the only people God said that to, right? Good. Exodus 27, right? Phil, verse 7? Okay. Exodus 20. So the fourth law of the 10. And God says, because I rested, you are to also rest. And he says that specifically to Israel. How about Deuteronomy 5 to add to Philip's comment to Deuteronomy 5? Thanks for following along. And notice who this is said to in verse 1. So the verbal neighborhood starts us off with Israel. And in the same chapter, notice something they were to do. Speaking to Israel in verse 15, what were they to remember that was not said to anybody else and couldn't be said to anybody else? Remember on this day. So there's a memorial there, like we have a memorial. Remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and of course your deliverance by a mighty hand, God's hand, from the land of Egypt. It's only true of Israel. It's another proof that the Sabbath rest was only applied to Israel. Only applied to Israel, not to all the nations of the world. Now, what about the Christian, though? Does the idea of Sabbath have some application to Christians? Yes, brother. Our brother led us in a song about the Canaan rest, The Canaan is a type of an eternal rest, and indeed it is. In Hebrews 4, look over there with me, Hebrews 4. And the verbal neighborhood start here in verse 1. Well, chapter 3:18, to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest but to those who were disobedient? And we learn from the context, he's not just talking about the land of Canaan here, is he? No, he's talking about God's rest that's offered to them as well. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, God's rest, which he entered into in Genesis 2. Lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 4, for he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Hebrews 4, verse 4 connects the rest of Hebrews 4 with Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 2 is a foreshadowing of an eternal rest. God's rest. Now God entered into his rest of creative work. Creative work. He's always working. But of creative work in regard to this world. And then look down in verse 9. So there remains a rest for the people of God. There remains one. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, just as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. What rest is he talking about? What rest is he talking about?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. Our rest from earthly labors. Ah, the sweet rest of God. But only for the faithful. Be faithful. Don't be like Israel. They failed to enter the rest. And so you hang on and don't let go. So we can all enter that rest someday. I look forward to that. I'm sure you do as well. Go back with me now to the sheet. And, let's see. Did I give you, a sheet on, the names of God? Okay, good. I wasn't sure if I had it. So, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 4, we have a new designation for God. We've seen that many, many times. And now, look at chapter 2, verse 4. What do we see God referred to as? Okay. And how's the word Lord spelled? All capital letters. So we've got Elohim again, but we've got this right here. Got that right there. Now, sometimes you'll see Lord this way. What does that mean? In your text. If you had the old American Standard translation, you'd see it different. It'd be, this would be Jehovah. But in the New American Standard, and the Revised Standard and others, instead of putting Jehovah, which is from this, Yahweh, so as to not offend the Jew, who is afraid to say that name right there. Out of reverence for the Lord. Instead, they put this in there. And so when you see L, all capitals, know that it's referring to Yahweh. And sometimes you'll see this. You'll see this, Lord, Lord. Typically, that means master. But this is a different meaning. This is the true, when it's small case, it's Adonai. It's that. That's correct. Lord. But this is simply put that way with capital letters to represent this, Yahweh. Because the Jews afraid to say this name right here, out of reverence for God, that he might misrepresent God or show irreverence in some way. Okay? But you have this new designation, Lord Jehovah, Yahweh. And there's an explanation on the sheet for that, and I'll let you read that on your own. And just go on down with me to Genesis 14, 18. See on the sheet, we'll have another designation. A study of God's names is a really enjoyable study. If you've probably done that before, I encourage you to do it again. It's a very, very good study. It's very helpful, and it will help you to grow in your reverence for God and your knowledge of Him. God reveals Himself largely through His names. In 14:18, He's God Most High. God Most High. El Yon, which is self-explanatory. There's no one greater than God. Genesis 15:2, He's Adonai Yahweh. And see where it says Lord, Lord in 15:2, the second Lord should be all caps there. That's a typo. The second Lord should be all caps. In Genesis 17:1, He'll be revealed as God Almighty, El Shaddai, God Almighty. And then Genesis 21:3, He's El Olam, God Everlasting. In 3:14, He's the Great I Am. Who else calls Himself I Am?
Jesus.
Jesus, yes. John 8:24. Unless you believe I Am, and just erase that he part, because it shouldn't be in there. It's just I am. You will die in your sins. Jesus is I am. Yes, sir.
Deny the Godhead then, does it? We're talking about God in the absolute sense.
Yes, yes.
Some might take that to mean there's no Trinity or Godhead.
Yes, I don't think you can logically draw that conclusion from that. It just talks about the nature of God and His character. I think the scriptures reveal there's three persons there. And Jesus, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, although He existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or retained, but emptied Himself, took on the form of a bondservant, made in the likeness of men. And so what a tremendous sacrifice Jesus made to come here. And being subservient, putting Himself in a subservient position. Anyone else have a comment at this point, question? Okay, well, so I'll leave that sheet to you, and let's go on to page 2. Page 2, the sheet that was handed out to you. Or is it on the back? This is the account. Is it on the back of that? Okay, on the back. Thank you. So talk about the division of the book. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. King James says these are the generations of. That's chapter 2, verse 4. That's the first time you see the Hebrew toledot. Hebrew term toledot is used 11 times in Genesis to introduce a major division. Makes it very easy to divide this book. Genesis 2:4, the division continues until 4:26, and there you'll see it again. In Genesis 2:4 moves us from the general to the specific, from the creation of the heavens, earth, to the events on earth, from the creation of all good things to the creation of man and woman in particular, from the cosmos to a garden in Eden. So let's go to that place. Chapter 2, verse 5 reveals the condition of the field prior to man's creation. Now, it could be Hebrew parallelism where he says, no shrub of the field, no plant. Or it's suggested maybe the shrub has reference to something uncultivated, edible, non-edible. The plant could be something that's in need of cultivation. But there was a problem. If you look back in chapter 2, it says, no shrub of the field was yet on the earth, no plant had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain upon the earth. There was no man to cultivate the ground. So you've got a problem. You need water. You need somebody to cultivate these things. And so what's God going to do? Solve the problem. See? Solve the problem. He's going to create man and going to provide the water. That's what God will do. So verse 7, problem of cultivation is solved, the creation of man. He'll cultivate. Problem of watering is solved in 8 through 14. Brother, you want to read all those names again for us? So there was a... What do you get the picture when it talks about this water coming up? How's that water? How does that work in that situation? So let's look at it. It looks like a subterranean type stream, doesn't it? A spring, a huge spring coming up out of the earth. That's the picture I get out of this, and it creates four rivers. Yes? Yes, and you've got the mist as well, which is an interesting thing, you know, taking place. So you've got the four rivers in Eden, which are the main stream, which becomes four rivers, and then you've got this mist also. You know, people ask, did it rain before Genesis 7? Genesis 7 is the first statement about rain, so I don't know. It's the first statement about rain, unless you can find another one. I don't know. So God, you know, here's the situation. There's need. God takes care of the need. God forms the earth. He fills the earth. God forms the water. He fills the water. Forms the heavens. He fills the heavens. And, of course, the creation of man is going to help with this whole process of overseeing this world. Man is the overseer. And he becomes a very poor overseer, doesn't he? A very poor overseer. All right, Lord willing, next time we'll get to man and the warnings that God gives to him that we read about in verse 17 there. Thanks for your attention tonight.